Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? How are you doing? I think it's fair to say I'm feeling exhausted and bewildered by everything that's happened in 2020 so far. And I don't think I'm alone. Just this past week threw up a whole bunch of new reasons to feel worried and scared and low. We've had the spectacle of the US election dominating the news. Even if you aren't that interested in politics, not that interested in America, it's been impossible to ignore. Joe Biden has now declared victory, but we don't totally know what the final outcome will be after all the lawsuits are over, and we really don't know who to trust. Certainly not the pollsters. It's their job to predict how elections are likely to go, but the opinion polls turned out to be even more wrong this year than in 2016. Certainly not the media. The American media has become so polarised that it's hard to believe any journalist when they say they're just trying to give you the facts. At best, both sides struggle to understand the opposing point of view, so they can't really give you a balanced and informed idea of what's going on. And at worst, they seem to be intentionally only giving the facts that suit their agenda. And certainly not President Trump, who's making accusations of fraud and saying the election's been stolen. Maybe there's some basis to those claims, but he's said so many false things in the past, it's hard to take what he says at face value. Here, closer to home, we thought we'd had the lockdown and things were improving. But now we're going to have to rename it because we're heading into a state of national lockdown for another month at least. And the sheer speed of change to rules and restrictions is, I don't know if it is for you, but for me it's dizzying and unsettling. We don't know who to trust about the response to coronavirus either. Our politicians may be trying to do their best, but I don't think even they know what the strategy is anymore. And everyone recognises they've made some mistakes so far. The Prime Minister himself admitted last week they're only imposing another lockdown because they don't know what else they can do. How about the scientists? Can we trust them? Well, again, I'm sure they're doing their best, but they disagree with one another, and they change their mind as the data changes and as new things about COVID-19 are discovered. Now, I'm not criticising them for doing that, that's how science works, but it does mean that we'd be very foolish to trust that the science will give us a clear, definite answer about what to do. Can we trust our bosses, our employers? Lots of them are trying to do their best to keep their businesses afloat during this time, but some are using this as an opportunity to just cut jobs in a brutal way. And there's been lots of fraud in the furlough system. Some of you may well have found in the past few months that your managers and colleagues didn't have your back in the way you thought they might. And the US election and the second lockdown are by no means the only problems right now. We've watched in horror as there's been further terrorist attacks in France and Austria. It's been particularly chilling for me to see that, given, as we talked about with Sam a minute ago, I'm currently investigating the Manchester Arena attack. And although it's much less prominent in our news, there are ongoing protests in Belarus and unrest in Nigeria and so many other things going on all around the world. It feels like there is crisis after crisis. And we don't know who to turn to. We don't know who has the answers. Is there anyone left we can trust? Well, I want to invite you to have a look with me at a passage from the Bible, which gives us a really encouraging answer to that question. Who can we trust? I don't know what your immediate reaction is to me saying we're going to have a look at a passage from the Bible. Maybe you've got some familiarity with the Bible. Maybe you've been to church or you've read it or you've heard stories from it. And so it doesn't sound that weird. Maybe you're joining us tonight as something completely new to Christian things. And you're wondering, why are we looking at a book that's thousands of years old to give answers to things like coronavirus and divisive politics? Well, whatever your starting point, I'd ask that you just give us a few minutes of your time as I explore what this part of the Bible says. Because this book, the Bible, is without a shadow of a doubt the most influential and important piece of writing in history. It's the most quoted, the most printed, the most read, the most translated book of all time. It's the basis for the laws of almost half the countries in the world. It's influenced countless works of art and music. It's been used to depose kings and overthrow empires. So it deserves your attention. And here at Crossway, we believe it's more even than that. We're persuaded this is the living and active Word of God. That as you listen to it, you're engaging in something quite risky, because you're listening to words that have the power to change you in profound ways. The passage I want us to look at is actually quite a famous one. As it was read, you might have recognised it, probably from around Christmas time. It's often part of traditional carol services. If you're into classical music, you might know some of the phrases from Handel's Messiah. But the danger of that slight familiarity is that these words that we had read a few moments ago about "to us a child is born" can be a bit cliched, a bit kitsch, a bit greetings card. They're nice, warm things to say about baby Jesus. It's something to do with the nativity story, I think. In fact, in its original context, this passage is a promise of hope from God spoken into a moment of profound international crisis. We love to say how unprecedented 2020's been, but actually, sadly, disruption and fear and plague are normal in history. And given that Christmas this year isn't going to be very normal for any of us, but we are going through a profound crisis, it seemed like a good time to look at this passage with fresh eyes. So let's look at the context. Cast your eyes back a page, or if you're reading on the app, scroll up a little bit to chapter 8. And you're going to see there the somewhat terrifying heading, "The Coming Assyrian Invasion." This book of Isaiah is a collection of prophecies and sermons and visions from a time when the little nation of Israel was in deep, deep trouble. As a society, they were struggling with rising levels of inequality between rich and poor, increasing corruption and injustice, weak, divided religious and political leadership. Sound familiar in any way? And then in the midst of that, they found themselves threatened with a terrible new threat. Not a pandemic, although they had plenty of diseases and far less medicine than we had, but rather more terrifying was the threat of war from the far more powerful neighbouring empire, Assyria. And so the people of Israel were facing a very similar problem to us today. Who can I trust when I'm not sure I can depend on any of the institutions or authorities around me, and there's a massive threat to my very life? Who do I look to? And it's a question for all of us. How do you decide who you can trust? I hope there are still people in your life who you can trust, even in the midst of COVID-19, friends and family perhaps. But how do you decide who to trust in a time of crisis? Can I suggest there are at least three things that we all want to know before we trust someone to help us out of a crisis? First, do they understand the situation? Second, do they offer hope? And third, do they have the power to help us? And the start of the next chapter, the one we had read, chapter 9, gives a dramatic answer to those questions. First, someone who understands your situation. At a time of crisis, you can get people who simply say, "Crisis? What crisis?" And that's sometimes quite a tempting thing to go along with. We've seen it with the coronavirus. So back in January and February, which seems a long time ago now, when COVID-19 was mainly something happening in some city in China that none of us had ever heard of here in London, there was a lot of people saying, "Don't worry, this is not something which is going to affect us." Then everybody did get scared as we entered the first lockdown. But in recent weeks, more and more voices are saying, "Oh, this is just over-exaggerated. It's not that bad. It hardly affects people over 70, don't you know?" Now, I don't know what the proper approach to the coronavirus risk is. There are clearly some really difficult choices to be made about how we deal with it and how to balance our freedoms against the need to protect people. We can disagree in good faith about that. But one thing is clear. This has not been an easy year for anyone. Some of us have lost loved ones to the virus. Others have been badly affected themselves. All of us have had to endure previously unthinkable restrictions on our lives. Many of us have been lonely or suffered depression or stress or anxiety. And it might be tempting to listen to someone who says, "Don't worry, it's just not as bad as it seems." But we know that that's just wishful thinking. We want, we need, we're desperate for someone who understands what we're all going through, that doesn't minimize our pain. And that's how this amazing promise from God in Isaiah chapter 9 starts. Did you see that? In verse 1, God says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he's brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That's the northern part of the nation of Israel. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, he talks about. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. I don't know how you imagine God feels about suffering and pain and death. I wonder if you've been thinking, where is God in a pandemic? Why does he care? Well, the Bible is clear that he hates suffering and pain and death. He understands it. He has compassion on us. And so this promise in Isaiah 9, as God appears all the way through the Bible, is not someone just coming along and saying, "Oh, don't worry, it's all fine, really. without acknowledging the hurt. This is a word from a God who understands anguish and darkness and gloom. But secondly, we need someone who offers hope. Because wonderfully, of course, this message doesn't just end there. It is comforting to have someone who understands what we're going through, who gets our hurt, who will sit with us and who will help us bear it. That's what a good friend does. That's what a loving person worthy of our trust does. But ultimately, we want, we need, we desperately want more than that. We want someone who offers a solution, who offers hope, who offers a way out of the crisis. I know that's what I feel about the COVID situation. I mean, I'm really, really thankful for my friends and my family and my church community who have been amazingly supportive and who have made dealing with all the craziness of this year all that much more possible. But none of them have been able to fix it. They can't offer any realistic hope that this is all going to be over anytime soon. And honestly, I'm fed up. I find myself regularly look on the news for the progress on a vaccine, because that seems to be the one thing that might offer hope, that might offer light at the end of the tunnel and a chance for life to return to some kind of normal. And it does seem like good progress is being made. A vaccine might come. But you know what? It's not going to be perfect. And it's not going to be available for everyone at once. And we don't know if it's going to provide long-term immunity. And there are a whole other host of ifs and buts and unknowns. I don't mean to get you down anymore, but that's the situation. And yet what God promises here to a confused, scared people on the brink of war is hope. Real, definite hope. And not just hope of a return to some kind of normal like they were used to before the threat of invasion, but hope of a really amazing, transformed life. Did you see that? Have a look at verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then it builds and builds. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest and are glad when they divide the spoil. It's growth, prosperity, abundance, not just a promise of the lifting of an immediate threat, but of a golden age. And then it gets even better. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. He's promising not just this invasion to go, but an end to war. Lasting total peace. Not just a temporary ceasefire or a treaty, but destruction of weapons, disbandment of the army. Verse 5, every boot of a tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah says, every weapon ever used is going to be broken. Every military boot, every uniform, every scrap of clothing covered in blood from war and violence will be burned up, never to be used or thought of ever again. In this time that God is promising in the future, there will be no more weapons. No one can buy a gun. No country will have nuclear arms. We won't need to train an army because there's no threat of war ever again. It's peace. That's quite some promise, isn't it, on this Remembrance Sunday, when we are taking some time to think and pray about those who've died in war and remember them. God's offering here hope, not just of an immediate crisis ending, but of an end to all crises and a solid future. And if you're thinking, well, that all sounds lovely, but it's too good to be true, then that's entirely understandable. Because it's all very well to have someone who understands your situation, It's all very well to have someone who understands and who offers hope, but if we're really going to put our trust in someone fully, we want, we need, we're desperate to know they can actually do something. We need someone who has the power to help. And this is probably the most important thing, isn't it? Because it's great to have someone who gets us, who knows what's happening, who promises too that they can make it better. But what good is that if they don't have the ability to make that promise come true? I think one of the really striking things about our response to COVID-19 has been the way that we're all obsessed with human intervention in restricting the impact of the virus. Do you remember back in the summer when the government's slogan for a while was "Stay alert, control the virus, save lives"? Control the virus? Really? Is that something we can actually do? Do you remember Boris Johnson suggesting that? He stood up in the summer in one of those press conferences and said, "I cannot stand by and allow this virus to cause more pain and heartache in this country." I'm glad he thinks that. We've been urged in more and more ways as a result, and through more and more complicated guidance and restrictions and regulations, to do our part to control the virus. And when our own individual action isn't enough, we've turned to the government as our saviour. Who can figure out who's got the virus? Ah, well, the government should do it. Let's have a world-beating test and trace system. The virus has now spread too much. What should we do? Well, let's get the government to lock the country down. Who can make sure our economy doesn't cave over and survives in some way? Well, the government must do it. Let's have a furlough scheme. Let's have support for industry. Let's have huge amounts of money being borrowed to shore everyone up. Now, I'm not saying these things are necessarily wrong at all. The government's got a terrible series of decisions to make. I don't envy them one little bit, and I pray regularly for them. But if one thing's been made clear by the second wave and the need for a second lockdown, it's that neither us nor our government has the power or ability to sort this out. And of course, we can and should take steps to reduce the spread of the virus. But we act as if really the only important factor is our actions, both individually and together. Actually, the scariest, but probably most obvious thing about this pandemic is it shows how little we're in control. And yes, some countries have done better than others. Some people have done more than others, but nowhere has escaped unscathed. This virus has ripped through the whole world, and there's not much anyone can do to stop it. A friend of mine said recently, "We've approached this pandemic as a problem to be solved rather than a trial to be endured. The idea that there might be a force more powerful than us, that death and disease are immovable realities of the human condition, just has not been acknowledged." And we may laugh at the way people back at the time of Isaiah, when it was written, would deal with plagues by offering sacrifices to some of their gods. But at least their actions showed they had the sense not to believe that everything that happens to us is within our control, that there are some things to which human power is not equal. And maybe, in that way at least, even though their medical and scientific knowledge was much less advanced, they were wiser than us. But what if there is someone who has the power to fix it? What if there is a God who is so much bigger than human beings or governments or pandemics and who has the authority to control them all? That's what's promised here in Isaiah chapter 9. Look with me at the last couple of verses. Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is an astonishing claim. In the midst of an international crisis, God says to his people, a person is coming who will have ultimate authority. The government shall not be divided or weak or contested. It shall be upon his shoulder. And this is no ordinary ruler or king who can die or be deposed or lose an election. His government shall be without end. Verse 7. Forevermore. And his rule will not be incompetent or lacking in strategy or fail in any way. It will be one of peace and justice and righteousness. Now, these are extraordinary claims, I know. And they get more extraordinary. Because did you see that this person seems to be a human child, a son? And yet, he will also be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are titles for God himself, the Creator. And yet, we're told that it is the power and the will, the zeal, it says in verse 7, right at the end, of the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of the Bible, who will accomplish this. He does have the authority and the ability to make this happen. Now, you know where I'm going with this. It's not a surprise, you've tuned in to a church service. So you know I'm going to tell you that this promised person is Jesus of Nazareth. But hopefully I've convinced you now that this somewhat familiar passage of the Bible isn't just some nice, comforting, Christmassy words. It's an amazing promise of hope in the midst of crisis. I hope you can see and feel how this passage is not a kitschy greetings card that we might think it is, but an extraordinary invitation. It's an invitation in the midst of chaos and confusion to trust a human king who is also somehow God himself and who says that one day in the future he will make all things new and he will rule a kingdom of justice and righteousness forevermore. And if that's true, he would be someone worth trusting, even in the midst of the crisis we find ourselves in today. Now, of course, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And we need really big reasons to trust a person who makes big promises, especially when we look around us at the world right now and say, where is he? So can I ask you, just finally, to consider these uncontested, undisputed facts of history. Centuries after these words in the book of Isaiah were written, about 2,000 years ago, a baby boy was born to a Jewish family in the line of David, the king that's mentioned in these words. He lived for about 30 years, and then he was executed by the Romans. And very soon afterwards, a group of his followers started telling people that he had come back to life and was God's long-promised king, and that he would return one day to fix this broken world. And for the past 2,000 years, the number of people who have believed that and who have acknowledged him as their king too has grown and grown and grown. Despite persecution, despite terrible mistakes made by those Christians, despite plagues and war and economic catastrophe, more people today gladly call Jesus their king than any other ruler ever. As we've been thinking and singing about all evening. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Let me close by just bringing this back down to our lives now. Can you remember how you felt and what you were doing in November? Maybe you were cramming onto the tube every morning with hundreds of other people to get into work. Maybe you were catching up with a friend over lunch, seeing family at the weekend. Maybe you were starting to plan ideas for the Christmas break or even book a holiday. Remember them? It's absolutely weird how much of our lives has now changed. And we have so little control over any of it. Who can we turn to? Who is there left to trust? Well, can I invite you to consider trusting someone who understands what a crisis looks like and feels like, who's seen more than we can imagine? Can I invite you to trust someone who offers hope that one day in the future he will return to claim his kingdom and everything will be sorted out? And can I invite you to trust someone who has the power and authority to make that happen, and who has demonstrated over 2,000 years of history to wildly different people of every background across the whole world that he has a track record of fulfilling those promises? That would be someone good enough, big enough, compassionate enough to trust. He doesn't say he'll immediately remove the crisis or solve every crisis for us, but he anchors in us a peace and a hope that is even bigger than any change or disaster this world can throw our way. So I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the midst of a very confusing time, that you still hold out this promise to us, that your King, Jesus, is on the throne, that he is someone we can trust, that his promises will come true. And Father, please would you help us put our trust in him? Would you show us whatever else we need to see to bring us to a place where we can trust him? Or if we're someone who already trusts him, please would you bolster our trust? Would you make us more and more confident that he is the one who has the power to save us? In Jesus' name, amen.